Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise and adore you. For you are great and majestic, superior over all creatures and all pretenders unto deity, glorious in majesty and in strength, powerful in creation, wise in providence. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to be the judge of the earth, and that he is exalted, extending salvation and his righteous rule unto the ends of the world. And we thank you that we may serve you, that we may be here in this place and give ourselves to the preparation of that service. As we gather, we remember one another, we give thanks to you for the orientation, for our service last night, and your mercy to us as you opened your word unto us in the sermon and in the charge. We heard needful things. May we not be forgetful hearers. May we unite the hearing of your word with faith. We thank you for the beginning of the term, and we ask that you will bless us as we labor together to know your word and will and doctrine, and how to implement it in our lives and in the preparation for the gospel ministry. We pray for our brothers and sisters. Remember the church in Haiti, O God. They are so poor and destitute. And when the ravages of a hurricane sweep across that island, the desolation is indeed horrible. Protect your people. Be with Charles and Leon and Octavius and their families and the members of their churches and the schools and the children. Lord, watch over your people and give them opportunities through this disaster further to do good and to proclaim your word. Be with others in the path of the storm. We pray that you would protect lives and property. We thank you for the rain that comes from the storm, particularly the rain that you've sent us the last 2 days, and we ask that you would continue to do so, that the drought would be broken, not just because of a hurricane or a tropical storm, but because, again, you would incline to mercy unto us. We are a corrupt people. Your judgment, we just slumber. We ask that you would awaken us, and let your church be the voices of judgment, but of mercy declared, that we might properly interpret you to our neighbors, and that these judgments would be blessed unto repentance and salvation. Be with Dr. Wilborn as he travels. We ask that you would keep him safe. The roads are slippery and dangerous. We pray for this family, with its member approaching death. May they truly rest with confidence in Christ. And now we ask that you would open your word unto us in its reading and preaching, and may your Spirit be our teacher. In Christ's name, amen. Remain standing. Open your Bibles to Job chapter 30. We shall read the first 15 verses of Job 30. But now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor had perished from them. From want and famine they are gaunt, who gnaw the dry ground by night and waste and desolation, who pluck mallow by the bushes, and whose food is the root of the broom shrub. They are driven from the community. They shout against them as against a thief, so that they dwell in dreadful valleys and holes of the earth and rocks. Among the bushes they bray or cry out. Under the nettles they are gathered together. Fools, even those without a name, for they were scourged from the land. And now I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. They abhor me and stand aloof from me, and they do not refrain from spitting at my face, because he has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me. They've cast off the bridle before me. On the right hand, their brood arises. They thrust aside my feet and build up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They profit from my destruction. No one restrains them. As through a wide breach they come amid the tempest, they roll on. Terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. Thus far, God's holy word. Please be seated. One of the most unpleasant, sorrowful things that happen to us is when the wicked reproach us. But one thing that's worse than being simply reproached by the wicked is to be under severe trials and afflictions by God, to be, in a sense, down and out, and then have the wicked join their voices to those afflictions and taunt and reproach and persecution. That, you remember, was the case of King David, who had to flee before his own son Absalom, to flee his throne, to flee for his life. And if that trial were not sufficient, you remember that as he made his way, that a descendant of Saul by the name of Shimei came out and taunted David, said that he was only receiving that which he deserved. He said, "Get out! Get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you're taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed." Now, the words are bad enough because of their deceit and injustice. But how much worse were they to heap these coals of wrath and cursing on the head and heart of a broken-hearted man? Now, this is not an experience that would have been unique to David. Some of you probably have already experienced the reproaches of the wicked, revile and contempt. The Scripture warns us that that indeed is part of our lot. And if you've not done so, you will, in your life, particularly in your ministries, experience not only that, but you will experience the revile and contempt and persecution of the wicked when you are already down, when you're broken and suffering, and they will come and heap scorn on your head. Few things are more painful. That is Job's experience, described in the verses that we've read this morning from chapter 30. Kind of reminds you of where we are. Chapter 28, Job concluded his interaction with his counselors, answering their accusations and charges. He seems to pause for a moment to see if they're going to say anything else. In their silence, he picks up his final discourse, the soliloquy, so to speak. That's three parts. He first rehearses God's blessings in his life. Spiritual blessings, physical blessings, cultural blessings, the usefulness that God had granted him in the culture. Then he rehearses the worst parts of his suffering. He's demonstrating the awfulness of what has occurred. In a sense, he is vindicating his complaint. And then in chapter 31, he makes a profound plea of conscience, of his innocence, of known and hypocritical practice of sin, once again against the accusations of his friends. Now here in chapter 30, Job is rehearsing the debasement that God has brought into his life. And in our text today, he begins with that which was mentally and emotionally the cruelest part of what he was suffering amongst men. And what we see here is that the affliction of the righteous is only made more grievous by the reproaches and persecution of the wicked. That the affliction of the righteous is only made more grievous by the reproaches and persecution of the wicked. Verses 1 through 8, Job describes the character of his persecutors. And then in 9 through 15, the nature of their persecution. And as we listen here, let us be mindful that this is the lot of God's people. First, in verses 1 through 8, the character of the persecutors. You notice in verse 1 that Job begins with a very strong contrast. But now. But now those younger than I mock me. And that contrast takes us back to what he has said in chapter 29. As he has rehearsed his standing and usefulness in society. In verse 7 he says, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. And the old men arose and stood. Princes stopped talking, put their hands on their mouth. The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. Verse 21, to me they listened and waited and kept silent from my counsel. After my words they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. And they waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. But now, Job says, the young mock me. Those who once hid themselves from Job, who showed the utmost respect even in his presence, who clung to every single word and piece of counsel that he uttered, they now have joined in the reproaches against Job. He's down and out. They see now their opportunity to jump on him. They no longer live in a fearful respect of him. And so they who were silent in his presence now open their mouths against him in contempt and reproach. And as you think about this contrast, be mindful that we dare not trust in the respect of the world. There'll be times that God might grant to you the respect of the world. There'll be times when all things are well, and you are well thought of, and your life is happy and prosperous and outwardly successful. And those are times of God's blessing. But the contrast here reminds us, doesn't it, that we can quickly fall in the estimation of the world. And that our worth is not measured by the estimation of the world. Our worth is measured by our relationship to God who has justified us and adopted us. And thus we're to be careful, as the Apostle Peter tells us, that we suffer not reproach and persecution for unrighteousness, something that is deserved, but if we suffer it, let it be for righteousness' sake. But don't trust in the respect of the world. And be careful then not to look down upon others when they're cast down and have lost the respect of the world. Don't be quick to join your heart in a critical attitude toward them if there's no outward evidence that they brought these things upon themselves by sinful actions. Because one day, you might be there yourself. But you see, what Job describes here is much worse than simply being reproached by the young sons of the noblemen and the righteous within the city. Now, as he speaks of the contempt that now the young express toward him, notice that it's all the worse because it's a particular class of people that have joined their voices in the reproach of Job, and he describes their character now. He says that those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor had perished from them. He first describes them as those who are basically socially and culturally useless. They are the scum of the earth, unprofitable. They are so irresponsible that Job says that he would not put their fathers at the lowest, least responsible task on the farm. He wouldn't even entrust his sheepdogs to their care, or put them with the sheepdogs to watch after the flock, because they had no strength for Job. They were useless. And they were useless because of their profligate lifestyle. It consumed their vigor. Their fathers, who by that time should have been vigorous and useful and profitable workers, had no strength and had no vigor. And that was because of their lifestyle. And so those that mock Job are those that he wouldn't even have put to work at the most menial task on the farm. They were useless. He also says that they were unable even to provide for themselves. In verses 3 and 4, from want and famine they are gaunt, who gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation, who pluck mallow by the bushes, and whose food is the root of the broom shrub. He says, these people who mock him were shriveled up because of hunger, unable to do worthwhile work, unable to provide for their families. They then, in consequence, had want and famine. They were gaunt and malnourished. And they are pictured as those eking out an existence, stretched out on dry ground, trying to find some food or sustenance. The phrase by night and waste and desolation, the term night's a difficult term. Perhaps it's better understood here as in the gloom. Not so much a physical gloom, but the gloom of the want and despair of hunger and famine. He continues to describe the reality of their want. He says, for their food, they pick the mallow, probably a bush that grew in salt marshes. Doesn't sound very refreshing. And they would eat the root of the broom shrub or of the juniper, seeking to get the roots from a very bitter plant, simply to sustain themselves. They couldn't provide. They were forced to live a subsistence existence, pursued by want and famine. But it's strange, because in times of famine, historically, where do people go? Do they go to the wilderness? No. Where do they go? They go to the cities, don't they? You see this phenomenon throughout third world countries. Famine comes, people flock into the cities. Why were these people out in the dry wilderness, in the gloom of waste and desolation, trying to satisfy their hunger? Well, in addition to being unprofitable and unable to take care of themselves and their families, they were outcasts, you see. Job says, they are driven, verse 5, from the community. They shout against them as a thief. So they dwell in dreadful valleys and holes of the earth and of rocks, and among the bushes they cry out. Under the nettles they are gathered together. They were outcast. They had been expelled from the community of upright and righteous, productive people. More than likely they were thieves. Petty thieves, but thieves. And so they actually had been driven out. Shouts against them as against thieves. And they were forced to dwell in waste places, to eke out an existence in these dreadful valleys, holes, and caves, and the earth, and among the rocks, under bushes. And the word is braying. Earlier, Job talked about the wild donkey braying and its hunger. And here he now pictures this despicable class of people, outcasts of the community, living under bushes, braying like a wild donkey for some satisfaction. And even worse, living under nettles. We recently were in Great Britain, and we came in contact with nettles. And the first time a nettle got me, I thought I'd been stung by a bee. It's painful. I sure wouldn't want to camp under a nettle bush. But what Job's describing here is the miserable existence of these outcasts. So they bray under bushes, and they huddle together under nettles. Unprofitable. Unable to take care of themselves. Outcasts of society. And he summarizes all of this in verse 8. Fools, even those without a name, they were scourged from the land. Now verse 8 is a very important key to what Job's doing here. We know both from 29 and 31 that Job has not despised the poor. He's not talking about a class of people who are poor and driven to poverty by the hard providences of God. No, he's describing here a class of people who are poor and destitute because of wickedness. Because they made evil choices, and they now must digest the consequences of those choices. He calls them fools, literally the son of fools. They are a class of people, not simply exhibiting some folly. They are people who are divorced from any spiritual understanding and from the grace of God. They live by their own light. God's given them over to their own ways, and thus they are destitute, unprofitable, outcast. They're people of great infamy, without a name. And they are the scourge of the land who have been driven from the land. Now, as we describe these people, or as Job describes them for us, you can see on the one hand why he would have suffered so much under their reproach and their mockery. But I want to remind you of two things in particular. And the first is that throughout the history of Scripture and of civilization, there have been such people, often subclasses in the culture, wonderfully chronicled in the writings of Dickens, such as in Our Mutual Friend, and in the novels of Faulkner, who pictures what we have spoken of in the South as white trash. People today that are all around the world, often entire cultures. We mentioned Haiti. Haiti is a culture of people like this. People who made a covenant with Satan decades ago, made choices, and today they, their children, they live under the consequences of those choices. As I dealt with this passage, I thought about the people where my son-in-law ministers church plant in the Appalachians, a place called Neon, Kentucky. For this scripture describes a large portion of the people that live there. People who made all the wrong choices and decisions, who were fools. The absence of biblical light and of grace in their lives. And the culture they've established, the place that's around them, has actually taken on the very tenor and color of their lives. This is what happens when the grace of God is absent. When God removes His hand. And you and I need to understand, this is what we would be. Easily. If God had left us alone. Some of us, Mitch and I, others of you, we were headed down a road that easily would have put us into this class of people. That's true of some of you too, isn't it? Oh, that God's wonderful grace intervened. Remarkable and sovereign grace. Who saves not many of the noble and the wealthy and the powerful. But He delights in saving people out of this. To establish profitable and meaningful men and women and families. But also would draw a lesson out here for you with respect to diaconal work and charity. So this passage reminds us there's two kinds of poor people. There are people who, to borrow a phrase from Paul about widows, are poor indeed. Poor through the hard providences of God. Poor not basically because of wrong decisions they made, but because of what God's done in their lives. And then there are the poor because they were fools. And they have heaped destruction upon themselves and upon their children. Some high percentage of people that we call homeless are in the second category. They're there because of decisions, willful, deliberate decisions that they have made and are making. They're not there because of a legitimate destitution. And in our charity, individually, and as you will develop a philosophy, Lord willing, while you're here at diaconal ministry, you must keep this distinction in mind. For the deacons were dealing one way with the poor indeed, first in the household of God, and then as we have resources in our parishes and communities where God has placed us. And our approach to them will be one of discipleship and help and getting them on their feet. We must be careful not to be duped by the foolish poor who scam and live by wit's end and will suck the life out of all that is good and charitable. Don't throw money after them. Now, it's difficult, for we'll be moved with compassion. We'll want to help their children. We don't want to see them suffer immense hunger. We must approach it, though, in a wise manner, with the warnings of the law and the call of the gospel. Bring them to passages like this and say, you are where you are because of who you are. And only one can deliver you from who you are. And only that will deliver you from where you are. We can't deliver you from where you are. The state has been trying for decades to deliver you from where you are. It's an abject failure of the gospel. And so we will approach that class differently. We must learn the wisdom from a description like this. And so we see something of the character of this class of people who reproached and persecuted Job. But now, look as he describes the very nature of the persecution in verses 9 through 15. First, he says they came at him with malice, verses 9 through 11. And now I've become their taunt. I've even become a byword to them. They abhor me and stand aloof from me and do not refrain from spitting at my face because he's loosed his bowstring and afflicted me. They've cast off the bridle before me. Job says, they've made up songs about me. They've written ballads and ditties that heap contempt upon. Look at Job. Look what's happened to him. Why, he is worse than we are. He becomes their byword. He becomes a proverb bantered about. You see, the wicked contemptible love nothing more than to see those who are above them cast down. Just read a beautiful description of this in Sir Walter Scott's The Bride of Larimore. There's three hags, wicked, superstitious women, and they're gloating at the destruction of one of the Scottish noble families. Simply because they were noble. They were lifted up, and they were wealthy, and the hags weren't. They were gleeful about awful things that came upon that family. And that's what Job's describing. They've made me the subject matter of their taunting songs and their proverbs. The paradox of verse 10. Here's the outcast of society. Job says, they abhor me and stand aloof from me and do not refrain from spitting at my face. He is the outcast of the outcast. Newton called himself the slave of slaves, the servant of servants. Job is now the outcast of the outcast. Those who were rightfully outcast from society now hold Job as an outcast. They stand aloof from him. They're too good for him. They treat him with contempt. And so they spit either on him or at least spitting in his presence is a sign of awful contempt. But what is it that can allow this to happen? This man who was noble among the magistrates, who all people in society that were righteous respected, and people whom this class would have been very fearful of, and have avoided him. He probably was one of the causes of their being driven as outcast. What's happened? How could there be such changes in their attitude toward Job? Well, he explains that in verse 11. That their malice and contempt is something that has been allowed by God. Because he has loosed his, and I prefer cord, and afflicted me. They have cast off the bridle before me. Now, verse 11 is translated by the ESV, because he has loosed my cord. And that's simply the difference between the consonant reading, our written form of the Masoretic text, and then the spoken form. In the final analysis, whether it's his cord or my cord, it says really the same thing. What Job's describing here is that God had bound him over them with a certain authority. That God was a wall of protection. It was God that enforced the authority of Job, and these men were kept quiet under that authority. Moral, perhaps even magisterial. But see, it's God that's loosed the cord. The part of God's affliction on Job was to remove the restraints. The moral restraints. The restraints that bind the people in submission to their magistrates and their governors. It was God who took this away. So that the people now are like wild horses unbridled. As a bridle restrains a horse and directs it the way it should go, Job now says of this class of people, because God has cut the cord and loosed it, they've cast off the bridle. There's no submission. There's no respect. There's only this contempt. And thus this class of people, useless, unprofitable, outcasts of society, truly fools, treat Job with malice and contempt because God allows it. But he also points out the violence of their attack. For they weren't simply happy to come at Job with words, as we read in 12 through 14. On the right hand, their brood arises. They thrust aside my feet and build up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They profit from my destruction. No one restrains them. As through a wide breach they come, amid the tempest they roll on. He now describes them as a wicked mob, which is the best way to understand the brood arises. On his right hand, the place of dignity, the place of authority, the place of help. Even there, this wicked mob, this brood arises. And they attack him. They seek to further his destruction and his calamity. They thrust his feet. They set ways of destruction and stumbling blocks before him. They break up his path. And why? They're seeking to profit from his destruction. They're pictured here as an army. Not the army that's victorious, but the dregs. Again, the outcast army that follows along and now plunders the victim. Ah, this wealthy man, he's down. Let's see what we can get now of his. We'll further his difficulties, mentally, physically if we can. We'll plunder him. We'll plunder his estate. We'll further our own ends. And there seems to be no restraint. The language is very picturesque. Verse 14, as through a wide breach they come, amid the tempest they roll on. The idea of a wall being breached by an army. Or a dam being breached. Recently we saw the pictures of what happened when the dam that held back a portion of the Colorado River broke. And how the waters rolled with awful destruction down the canyon. That's the language here. That's the force, the inexorable force by which these people came against Job. A mighty rushing tidal wave, an awful army, a tempest that rolled on. And the sum of it all then of 9 through 14 is given in 15. Terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed away. He's filled now with terror. These people who should have been restrained before him, what will they do to him? And those terrors joined to the nightmares caused by his disease, joined to the terrors of God's affliction and attack with him. He was a miserable and fearful man. Whether it's the terrors or these outcasts themselves, they've driven away his dignity, his nobility. His crown has been cast down. Some take this as his soul, but probably it's simply his standing as you look at the parallel, because he says then that his prosperity has passed away like a cloud. Ephemeral. Here today. Gone. Tomorrow. That's what these men, these wicked and evil men, did to Job. And thus, you feel the weight of his own pain, cast down by God, and now handed over to the riffraff and scumbag of society. Those whom he rightly would have judged and cast out. Those who were useless and unprofitable and outcast of society, unable to care for themselves. They now had risen like a mighty army against Job. What weight and pain this added to the trials of soul and body that he already was suffering. And yet, as I began with the story of David and Shimei, it's not unique to Job, my friends. It's a commonplace in Scripture. Do you remember the lamentation of Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 7? In the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things. They were from days of old when her people fell into the hand of the adversary and no one helped her. The adversaries saw her. They mocked at her ruin. And in Jeremiah and Ezekiel tell us of the taunting and mockery and plundering of Edom and Moab and Ammon. When God's people were down, how these people rejoiced and also sought to profit. Or think of the Apostle Paul, riding the wave of public acclaim one day. They wanted to worship him like a god. That same mob would turn against him and seek to stone him to death when he was down. I think of the Apostle Paul in a Roman prison. And now it's people in the church who actually preach the gospel in order to cause him greater grief. To heap up more weight on his affliction. But of course, the one that we must most quickly think about is the one who rode into Jerusalem upon the shouts and accolades of all the people who just a few days later, those same people shouted, "Crucify him." This is the one who indeed had fallen from a high place. A place much higher than Job or Paul would ever inhabit. He'd fallen from being the dear and precious one, the favorite of God the Father, the one in whom was no sin. But when he was cast down, how they trampled him underfoot, abused and despised him. As Matthew describes for us, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him. They took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they mocked him and took off his robe and put on his garments, led him away to crucify him. And he's hanging there on the cross. Those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and he'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Oh, my friends, he did that. He did that for you and me. He did that so that we would not be left the sons of fools. So we would not be eating the bitter herbs of the consequences of our sins, gnawing the gloomy, wasted, and destroyed ground. He who is the most excellent and glorious, cast down by God the Father, with scorn heaped upon him by the wicked. He was as a sheep before shearers is dumb, quiet, under those rebukes, soaking them into his soul, that he might appease fully the wrath of God in our place. But what happened to him? What happened to Job? What happened to David? What happened to Paul? What happened to you, as I said? Two quick practical things. You're going to find yourself. Last night we received a very profitable exhortation from Mr. Liu. Part of that was the necessity to give gospel, humble gospel rebuke. You're going to find yourself, particularly in the pastorate, you're going to rebuke someone. You've been patient with them, and they've pursued this course of action. You've gone in love and gentleness. And what's going to happen? They're going to respond to you ad hominem. They're going to turn everything back on you and heap upon you all the scorn that they can. Because that's the way of the wicked. Be prepared. There's a pattern. And what you know in that pattern is what Job tells us here, and that is that no one can speak against you. No one can act against you. No one can insult you. No one can slander you apart from the permission of your sovereign, holy, loving Father. And so you bridle your own tongue. And you bridle your own anger. But the other practical lesson is there's going to be times in your life, more than likely, if it's not already happened, when the fools will wickedly just treat you with scorn and rebuke you. I was a youth minister in high school in a church in Meridian, Mississippi. One day my doorbell rings, I go to it, and there's this unkempt hippie. He'd fried his brain on LSD. I'd seen him around, had talked to him some. I open the door, he berates me for 5 minutes for being a hypocrite. He knew nothing about me. But there was a very important lesson there. It's a lesson that David responded to Joab. Perhaps God has told him to curse me. It's God who looses the bonds. It's God who allows the wicked to stand before us. And because we are not completely innocent men and women, we must first recognize that although he knows nothing of which he speaks, if he only knew, why the words that he says would be quite mild. And so when we are cursed by the wicked, let us listen. What is it that God is saying to me, even through the son of a fool? God spoke much to me about hypocrisy that day, unknown to the fool, but known to God who sent the fool. And he'll send you fools. Humble yourself under God when they speak. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for lessons from Job, describing the awfulness, the pain that we all will feel in these circumstances. And yet, you're reminding us that our Savior did this for us and will lead us and enable us to endure and even profit from such attacks. Bless us, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.